1 through 6, and then chapter 5, 14 through 21. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, starting at 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. You heard about the gift that keeps on giving. This is the scripture that keeps on speaking. And we have to have round two. We see the very first verse that was read here, 2 Corinthians 4, 1. Three phrases. We have this ministry. We have received mercy. We faint not. That would make a good sermon. I just want to point out that Paul is using we, and we should understand, he's not talking about an elite group of Christians. He's talking about what it means to be a member of the family of God, the brotherhood of Christ, to be born again. We all receive a ministry when we're saved. That gets exceedingly clear in the second part of the reading in chapter 5, but this part we dwelled in last week about ministry, this first part we emphasize as a ministry of light. A ministry of light. Now, if you follow carefully what's being said there, it does mean you have to manifest the truth. And truth is something you can manifest by good doctrine, and also by good example. Our lives are to manifest the light. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But Paul also told the Philippians in Philippians 2 that we are to do all things without disputing. And it says further here, I'm going to quickly turn there so I get it right. But in Philippians 2, 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. So you have to read Paul's long run-on sentences to realize that the example of how you live is in the first part, but before he's done in verse 16, you're holding forth the word of life. And so it's not a matter of one or the other. It's a matter of both. We need to know what we're talking about, and we need to live what we're talking about. And that's a ministry of light. You see, the world needs to know who God is. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John explained it by saying that we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then Jesus tells us later, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. So get it all together and you realize that all the glory and the truth of God was put into shoe leather, so to speak. The Word became flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And now we are to be the enfleshment of that same revelation of God. So when people are around us, they should be getting some idea of what God is like, what Jesus Christ is like, just by being around us. You know, it's not like an intense little spotlight that just focuses on one little point. It's a light that radiates all over the place. And you understand, we mentioned it before, this light is a reflective light. You and I cannot generate it. You and I can't crank it up and manufacture it. We are reflectors of light. Christ is the light of the world. When it says you are the light of the world, he's talking about a light that reflects my light. So there you have it, a ministry of light. And when people find out who God is and what he's really like, the next thing is they need to be reconciled to him. You know, the first thing Isaiah said when he beheld the glory of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the magnificence of the Lord's glory and says, woe to me, I'm undone. A man of unclean lips in a land of unclean lips. It's something about that contrast when you really get a glimpse of what God's like. And not all the crazy preconceived notions that the world has manufactured and muddled up and passed along and turned into myth and so forth. Get the real thing, who God is. And John tells us God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if that light shines, the next thing people see is that I'm not worthy to be in his presence. So a reconciliation is needed. Reconcile means to take two who were enemies and make them friends. Typically in human relationships, reconciliation will involve two people compromising, apologizing, changing in some way to appease what they've done wrong to the other. Now sometimes it's like that and sometimes it's a little more slanted. But one thing I know for sure is with God, is he doesn't have to apologize for anything. He didn't do anything wrong. And several times in Scripture he's asked, would you please show me what I did wrong? Why do you treat me like this? Why do you treat me as an enemy? I've never acted like an enemy to you. And when we can justify God, then we're ready to unveil the beautiful secret of how a just God can justify a guilty sinner. So we move on to the ministry of reconciliation in chapter 5. And there in verse 14, and I was afraid somebody might not make it back here from that last week, so I tipped the hand a little bit and talked about verse 14, but let's start right there. The love of Christ constrains us. Okay, when you're constrained, it means you're kept in control. You know, you have a governor on the car for speed. And that's to kind of keep you from daydreaming and getting heavy-footed. Or sometimes when I daydream, I start driving slower. That's not that often, but still, to keep consistent. I wish more people would use those things. I love to set my cruise control. I'm forever having to change it because others aren't. They speed up and they slow down, and they pass you and then they slow down, and you got to pass them again. But nonetheless, having cruise control means the car has a system that will automatically keep you within that speed. So if you go uphill, it increases. You go downhill, it backs off. And so that's a wonderful thing. So your cruise control, the love of Christ. The love of Christ. I wish everybody would drive with their cruise controls when it's talking about the love of Christ. It probably improves some people's driving, too. We will not discuss road rage at this time. But the love of Christ tells us when to accelerate when things are tough, when to back off when maybe we're too pushy. When things are going well, we can have a steadiness. You know, kids clubbers may remember my illustration of a perfume bottle. We get to that point about the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. I take a perfume bottle and I have everybody smell it. And they always love to sniff it. And then I shut the lid. And then I shake it. I set it down, tip it over. I make faces at it. I yell at it. I push it on the floor. I do all kinds of mean things to that perfume bottle. Then I open up and say, now smell it. And guess what? Same. I don't know about you, that's very convicting. Very convicting to me that no matter how much this world shakes me up and rattles me and insults me or tries to torture me, if I've got the love of Christ inside, that's what's going to still come out. It's not Alex Lindsay trying to manufacture an imitation of the love of Christ. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the Christian who's trying real hard. That's a deep subject. But it starts here. We love Him because He first loved us, and we keep loving. We live by love. We dwell in love because He first loved us, and His love doesn't fail, so therefore ours won't either. We just can't let other things get in the way, like bad imitations of love. And this world is full of that. So the love of Christ constrains us, governs us, restrains, but also propels. There's a time when that love makes us have to do more, and there's a time when that love is keeping us from doing what we would naturally do, which is not good. So it's not just restraining, it's constraining. I'm sure there's a difference if I broke that down in the English or the Greek. But I think you've got the idea, so I might as well move on, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, if you're like me, I read the love of Christ constrains us and I go out and make a plaque out of it and then I forget that when I read the next part of the verse like it's something else separate. But I like the connectedness of scriptures. There's a reason the Spirit of God had Paul keep on writing. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. This is a love that sought me out when I was as good as dead. I was not seeking Him. He sought me. I was not trying to please Him. He was having compassion on me. Not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to His mercy He saved me. Here's this love that is not based on what I have done for Him, nor what He might expect that I might do for Him. You know how we are. It's kind of like money. We want to spend money on things that will give us some dividends back. And you say, oh, well, there's a person, but they've never done anything for me. I'm not going to do anything for them. Or there's a person that never could do anything for me. I'm not going to get anything out of this, so I'm not investing in that person. This is a real temptation, folks. How many people felt like investing in Saul of Tarsus when he's going around hauling people in to trial, having them put in prison, even put to death? There weren't too many people lining up to say, boy, I'd like to really invest in that guy. The Christians were hiding from him. And even after God saved him, God had to prove it. People were scared to death. This guy was so terrifying. And so I see the perennial challenges that we look at potential. You know, certain people walk in the door, they look well-dressed, or they look really sharp, or they look talented. Oh, boy. Pray that we'll have lots of doctors and lawyers and professionals and singers and artsy people and all that. But what about people come in that are just beat up? The world has let them fall through the cracks. And there's not a stick of potential in them, folks. The truth is, there's no potential in anybody when it comes to pleasing God. It's only what God gets out of somebody after He has invested in them. I can't say all those initials, but PD, blah, 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 the big bump sticker people would wear. Please be patient with me. Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. You know? And that's the thing. Is I cannot imagine really potential in anybody. I mean, I like to. I really like to see the best in people. I really try to think positively. But getting right down to it, without God, none of us are going to do anything. There was one who died for us because we were all dead. Okay? And in Greek, dead means dead. Isn't that enlightening? Yeah, there was nothing we could do to even make a nice gesture with the Lord, like, yeah, here I am. No, we couldn't do anything cute or fancy, nothing to impress God, nothing to make God love us, and nothing to stop God from loving us. That's how this love works. So, we were all dead, and that He died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Oh boy. So we have the Christ's love ruling us. And that goes into the next thing is Christ's life leads us. Now you can say Christ's life that He lived when He came on the earth as a servant. But you can also talk about the life of Christ which is still existing today because you know He rose from the dead. To die no more. And that life, that spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the condemnation of the law. Yeah, that's a wonderful thing in Romans 8. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. And so let's think about this. If I say Christ's love rules, well, it makes me go over here to 1 John chapter 3. And, you know, love is something that has to communicate. You know, I've told you that story about the guy who's been married for many years and his wife says, you never tell me that you love me. Husband says, I told you when I married you, if I change my mind, I'll let you know. And then how it goes, fellas. But love has to communicate itself. With or without words. But John specifically deals with this in 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God because He laid down His life for us. Now, in many places God said He loved us too. But this is particularly the point. It's when God sent His Son to be our Savior. When God Himself became a man and took that life and offered it as a sacrifice for our sins, you and I better never question His love again. We should never let come out of our mouths. What's He doing? Doesn't He care? You know, those things come out. This unspeakable gift is enough for us to perceive the love of God. And because of that great example, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Which doesn't mean you have to go get nailed on a cross, or you don't have to do something dramatic and get killed physically. But when the life is laid down for the brethren, it means you are available. You are available. That's the most important ability God wants, is availability. And it's okay to have plans, but don't make God laugh with your plans. Because He's ready to adjust them at any given time. And this isn't actually in the Bible, but I like it. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not get bent out of shape. And so John elaborates about laying down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I think it would be appropriate to say, my little children, let us not love in word only. I think that's the real context of it. Because words are important. But John's trying to show that words are meaningless without action. Love is action. For God so loved the world that He gave. And if we love God, we will give. And if we love the people of God, we will give. And how can you love God and not love the people of God?
That's a contradiction.
So it isn't enough to say, oh, I love you, God bless you, any more than I could say, feel nice and full now and feel warm and not give you any food or a piece of clothing or a place to be that's warm. God bless. Hope everything turns out fine. No, that's a contradiction. We need a love that talks with action.
And so this is the kind of love that's constraining us. This is the kind of love that rescued us from our self-centeredness.
We went from being dead to being alive, and from alive to having direction and purpose and meaning in a life that is not centered around us.
And so, Romans 8:37 says that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us.
That's a great statement, and I know it's talking about the resurrection and about Christ's sacrifice for us and our victory over the world and sin and everything. But when it says more than conquerors, I think about, you know, life is a continual path of conquering and overcoming something. There's always something out there that challenges you, and you've got to do something about it. You've got to face something and get through it, go over it, go around it, or knock it out of the way. There's always stuff. Don't just quit saying when life gets back to normal, because there isn't any normal. Just life. So get living. And through Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. And it says, through Him that loved us. You know, that leads Paul to say in 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may obtain the same salvation which is in Christ Jesus unto eternal glory. Now, I realize he's talking about the resurrection in 2 Timothy 2, but listen to love talking here. I endure all things for the sake of God's elect. And if you're worried about that word, it describes people who have been born again and are going to be born again. It's just that it hasn't happened to them yet, but in God's mind it's settled. He already has it worked out. For the sake of the elect, we go out and we endure all this stuff. Because we know God can save His elect without us, but we'd like Him to do it with us. He gave us a privilege, saying, won't you do this with me? Yes, I know He can do it all without me. But what a privilege. Why am I even alive if not to be used of God in the great purposes of the Lord? So love is going to get me outside of myself and get me thinking about greater things. And we're not just sitting around surviving. I think I mentioned this last week. We got to quit surviving. We got to start advancing instead. We're not just here to see who dies the healthiest or the richest or the prettiest or the skinniest or whatever other motive some people have for living. We're here to magnify Christ. Okay. So, the life of Christ leads us. Would you go to Mark 10, verse 45? You may think it's strange to go all the way 10 chapters into a book that has 16 chapters and find the key verse. You'd like to think it might be right at the beginning, but actually, Mark's gospel is that gospel which emphasizes Christ as the servant. In Matthew, he's the king. In Mark, he's the servant. In Luke, he's the Son of Man. In John, he's the Son of God, and passages are emphasizing that, many. But in the idea of Christ the servant, Mark 10 and verse 45 is a key statement. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. Did He deserve to be worshipped? Yes. Was He worthy of serving? Yes. Did He come to just have that happen? No. Rather, He became a servant. And every time I think about how put out I am trying to do something for the Lord, even prayer,
I say to myself, the Son of God gave up everything, became a servant, humbled himself, and then laid his life down as a sacrifice. What am I complaining about? If the Son of God would labor all night in prayer, why am I not getting this prayer part of my life worked out? Why is it always such a struggle? I dare say it's one of the hardest things to do. It's the only place where Jesus himself showed exertion. He never grunted once doing a miracle. And he never studied for hours and days to preach a message. But when it came to prayer, it took him time, and once he even sweat drops of blood. And if it was worthy for him to do, then I guess it's worthy for us to do. And so Christ's life will lead us into real living. Ephesians chapter 5, the first two verses, puts it in a slightly different way. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor or aroma. Now I want you to notice something. Walk in love is illustrated by how Christ did it. There's his life leading us. And it says that Christ loved us, gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. You realize it wasn't all about us. It was about God. He loved his Father in heaven and wanted to please him. Yes, he loved us, but he also loved God. And here's just a little warning. And it changed my life when I just got through my thick skull. Is that ministry is not based on how much you think you love people. If you get it all centered around people, it is people that will destroy your desire for ministry. They'll discourage you. They'll contradict things. They'll let you down. They won't appreciate you. There's some that no matter how much you do for them, you haven't done enough. You know, there's always going to be results that will disappoint you. That's where you have to find out what it means. When Jesus, it says in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him, endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. You see, his joy was in pleasing the Lord. In pleasing the Lord. Not just in the results. Though Isaiah 53 says he shall see his seed and be satisfied. But your joy in ministry, your joy in being a servant, will not be established and maintained by how much people make you feel appreciated. You won't get gratified. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. You've got to do it because you love God. You have to do it because it's in His presence you're doing it. And you really want to please Him. And nothing means as much as the Lord Himself someday saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So see this carefully. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given Himself for us. Yes, you might say there, it's He gave Himself because of us. I mean, that's what had to be done. The Father says, go fetch those children and get them into my house. And there's only one way to do it. You're going to have to die doing it. It's the only way to get there. So for us isn't just a motivation. It's a necessity here. It's because of us. And the real focus, the ultimate focus, is to God. It's a sacrifice to God. And I'd love to do something for someone because I love them so much. And that's not bad. But this love of Christ constraining us will have to be like this. Yes, I love people, but I love God. And for the love of God, and I mean this reverently, for God's sake, I do it. For Christ's sake, I do it. That's been turned into a slangy thing that's not reverent, but I'm reading it the genuine article right now. That's what Christ did for us. And that's the kind of love that should be controlling us. Now we get to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, and this is another one that people, I think,
at least I have often just breezed over because I want to hurry up and get to 17. That's the one I like. That's what I want to use. But wait a minute. Verse 16 is there. Wherefore? After what's been said in verses 14 and 15, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Oh, I'll try to put that in a little plainer English. Because of this, therefore, from now on, we are not involved with people according to just normal human relationships. It's not just about that. We're not all here because we all like the Packers and we all like to eat pizza. Or that we all like the hymns in the hymn book. You may like the Packers, you may like pizza, you may like the hymn book, but that's all side stuff. We have a relationship that makes us continue because of the love of Christ. That's the only reason. That's why we make sure we are careful to observe the Lord's table at least once a month. I know churches to do it once a year, if ever. I don't know how you can do this in remembrance of me and not do it. But every time we gather, among other things, we are remembering. This is the really important thing, why we're here, why we're with each other, why we stick it out. There's 100 reasons to split up and go our various ways. But there's one reason not to, and to stick together. And that one reason is more important than the other reasons. And so, from here on out, we don't know people just in that normal human relationships. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, and Paul, I don't think, had any real personal experience here, but he's speaking for the disciples that knew Jesus when he walked on earth. We used to know him. We had, you know, you can read 1 John chapter 1. It says we saw him with our eyes, we heard him with our ears, our hand handled the word of life. We walked down the road. I'd like to think once in a while there was a hand going on the back of a shoulder and sitting around the campfire, eating a meal. They slept outdoors. They did various tasks and they were intimate with each other and a wonderful human relationship had developed. But it went way beyond that. Because after Jesus died and rose again, now you see Thomas bowing saying, "My Lord and my God." We're not here to try to figure out what Jesus physically looked like. I'll be honest with you. All the pictures are wrong. Most of the ones we see are painted by Europeans who they have a hang up with white skin. And I even saw a red-haired Jesus. It must be part Irish or Viking or something. You know, in the Philippines, they make a crucifix with a black Jesus. You know, he was a Jew. And he looked like one. He probably had darker skin. And I have an indication from Scripture. He might have had real black hair. You don't see that. So it can't be right. Because you didn't see it in the picture in your Bible, right? Well, sometimes we're so busy trying to make him a man that we realize we are at a superior relationship than just a normal human one. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, according to the flesh, yet now, from here on out, we don't know him that way anymore. Now, why did that get said? Well, first of all, you can't see him physically anyways. He is coming back, and you know when John saw him in Revelation, he didn't look anything like he did when he walked the shores of Galilee with him before. He was bright and glowing like a furnace of fire to look at. But it's not the physical appearance. It's not those things that matter. What matters is to know him in our hearts through the Spirit. Okay? I'm probably not going to have the time to use these references, but I would point them to you. In John 14, 15 through 23, and John 16, verses 7 through 15, Jesus is saying, I have to leave. Or I can't give you the Comforter. If I go, I will send him to you. And it describes a relationship in which the Spirit of Christ will dwell in us and will not focus attention on him as the Spirit, but to teach us of Christ. In the other place there in John 14, if any man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father and I will come and make our abode with him. If you add it all up, the Spirit of the Triune God dwells within every believer. Now that used to be something that the Spirit of God manifested himself like in the temple or in the tabernacle. Nobody could go in there unless they were told to go in there with the sacrifice and the priest once a year. But people get killed. Even if their hand touched that Ark of the Covenant inappropriately, they weren't to even touch it. That's how majestic and powerful and holy we're talking about. And yet all of that same glory dwells in you and me. And sometimes I say, man, I'm keeping a scrubby looking temple here. And I'm not just talking about outward man, but what do I hang on the walls of that temple in my own thoughts? That's how holy he is. You can see it so much in the Old Testament. Think about that. That's what your body is called now. And not just your individual body, but we as the body of Christ, we are called the habitation of God through the Spirit. What we're doing is sacred. And you can't see any effects. There's no shining glow. There's no shaking right now. But it's real. And I think that's what Paul's really trying to tell us. You know, there's something people don't talk about much in John chapter 20. When Jesus said that as the Father sent me, even so send I you. Then he turned and he breathed on them. And he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now, the earth didn't shake. They didn't start glowing. They didn't get plates floating over their head. They didn't all start walking around with two fingers stuck up in the air. He said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. This may challenge your thoughts a little bit, but in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, it says they were filled. And that's something I see over and over in the book of Acts, filling, 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 filling. But indwelt is something that should only happen once in your life. When you believe, Ephesians 1 says, you receive the Spirit, I forgot the word. It's the earnest of our inheritance until the day of redemption. The earnest of our hands. It's like a down payment or like an engagement ring. Now, when you receive Christ and you ask Him to forgive you of your sins and come into your life, the earth doesn't have to shake and there doesn't have to be a beam of light come down. The Spirit of God quietly comes in. But getting filled with the Spirit, all kinds of things may happen. Boldness to speak the word. Getting joy when you've been suffering for Christ's sake. And as many times they were filled with the Spirit, but indwelt once. And I just say, the quietness of the Holy Spirit to come in when a person simply says, I want Jesus. Quiet. Gentle. He is. And knowing Jesus, it means I read these scriptures and like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with open face, unveiled, you know, Moses had a veil over his face, but unveiled, open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We need to know the Lord in our hearts, intimately. We need to read the Scriptures and not just learn doctrine and learn history and things to teach and argue about. We need to learn Him. It goes beyond just doctrinal statements to learning what he's like. So that one day when you see him, it won't be because he looked like that picture that was in your Bible or hung on a wall somewhere. It's because his Spirit and your Spirit will absolutely be one. And you've already known him. You've already known him. You know, Hudson Taylor, it meant a lot to him to know the Lord like this passage is telling us. When he was on a mission field, and when his wife died, he was playing on an organ in his room, and a friend was with him, and he was playing Jesus, I Am Resting, Resting, his favorite hymn, which someday we ought to sing again. But he stopped the song. And he said to his friend, she cannot be possibly closer to him than I am right now. He didn't see any visions. But his closeness to the Lord was so real as if he could smell his breath. When my father passed away, my uncle gave me the greatest sympathy card. I've never seen it again, anyone like it. But it was a quote from Peter Marshall. And he said, those we love are with the Lord. And the Lord has promised to be with us. So if they're with Him and He's with us, they aren't far away either. Okay, spiritual reality is what I'm trying to get at here. The reality that Christ is alive, actually within us, talking to us through this book, speaking to our minds while we're about our business, even when we sleep or wake up. That He's so real you could just whisper to Him because you know He's there. I think what grace must have been in those men who were a month or so ago beheaded, all calling to their Jesus. It was as natural as could be that they would call upon their Jesus as they were being taken out of this life, a strange way to be escorted. But there was Stephen, while Saul, who became Paul, was holding the clothes of those that were stoning this man for preaching the gospel. And he says, "I see Jesus standing." And His face looked like the face of an angel. And it made them so mad, they growled and threw rocks and killed the man. Now, at that moment, I think he really did see something. But we're not to that moment yet, and yet we still love Him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Though we've never seen Him, we die for Him. But harder yet, harder than dying for Him, we'd live for Him and live with Him. Okay, I did for verse 16, which I've never done before. I paid attention to it and gave it its time. Therefore, you know, all these therefores and wherefores, they always make you know that it's all connected. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Literally, they are still becoming new. You know, being born again is kind of like an old person over 50, I'll say. Yet, that wasn't the funny part yet. You weren't supposed to laugh yet. Okay, being born again is like a person over 50 getting a computer. Now you get it. This computer can do everything. You know, but I don't know what to do with it. You know, show me which button to push. How do I turn it on? You know, how do I get my email? I want to take a letter. And it takes somebody, usually younger, to show us what we've already got. Yeah, things are unfolding. We have so great salvation, yet we neglect it. But like a rose that's blooming and opening up more and more. So it's in the process of becoming new more and more. You got it all when you got it. You don't need a second work of grace to get us like a second installment. That's a really neat thing about the Lord compared to computers. There's no updates. But understanding what we have, how do I discover and acknowledge every good thing that's in me in Christ Jesus? Well, that's going to take a while. And so we see Christ. He connects with us and He creates in us. And so this is where I want to explain those last few verses in 2 Corinthians 5. What's new about the new creation? Well, first of all, we are a friend of God. That's new. Because according to Romans 5, I was an enemy. Because I had nothing to do with anything of His. And I just didn't simply ignore Him. I was contrary to Him. I was living for the world. I was enjoying stuff. I was just doing what came naturally. And I was like an enemy to Him. And that's the amazing thing. He loved His enemy. When I had no strength, when I had no desire, He showed desire. Being a friend of God. And the next thing is a friend maker. You know, if you don't like somebody, I doubt you're really interested in getting other people to like that person either. It's usually the other way around, right? We talk about somebody we don't like, and then we make sure everybody else agrees with us, you know, about them. Well, it's the other way around now. Now, this may sound strange. Instead of saying I love God, I'm going to tell you I like God. Some people love Him, but they still don't like Him. But I like God. And I want you to like Him. He's the most important relationship I have in all of life. And boy, you can have this too. We can share this friendship. So we're going around not only being a friend of God, but a friend maker for God. And we call it the ministry of reconciliation. There's that word again. To take those who were enemies or at odds with each other and make them friends. So it says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, and all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself, made us friends. And it says, by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Right away. Right away. You know, it doesn't take long for you to go somewhere and eat a sandwich and say, this is good. And go out the door and tell your friends, hey, I just went down the good old Sloppy Bill's here and I had the best peanut butter and bacon sandwich. You're laughing. That is a great thing. I'll discuss that with you later. But if you like something, you start telling other people and you say, hey, you want to try that? Okay? I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Let's do this. It should be with that kind of zeal that we recommend the greatest relationship we have in life. Okay, so we are friend makers. Paul there in 1 Timothy 1 talks about how he was the chief of sinners, but God saved him so that he'd be a pattern for others to follow. Hey, if he can make this old sour boy joyful, if he can make this bitter, dangerous person become loving and helpful, then he can do it for anybody. Now, that's part of this idea. How he befriended me, now I want him to also befriend you. There's hope. Okay, well, let's look at verse 19. Now, if you have a King James Bible, to wit is just like the most useless phrase to you. So we could say that is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, by the way, I don't know how much you think about the Trinity, but this is just amazing. Here is the Son of God crying out, my God, why has hell forsaken me? And at the same time, here is God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Beautiful mystery. And I like mysteries. I like things that are too big for my head. I like God being mysterious. But there he is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He forsook him and spared him not so that he could punish those sins the way they had to be punished. And yet he never left the scene. He was there for every detail of it. And at the end, Jesus, who had said, why have you forsaken me, says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Oh, I've got goosebumps right now. And to us has been handed the word of reconciliation. You know, just to be a little dramatic here. If you get handed a Bible, you know, at different occasions, birthday or graduation or something, you get handed a Bible and this is a wonderful gift. You know, God's handed us his word several times in history. And it's the same book, but it becomes a different book to you and me when we've been reconciled. If I have a ministry of reconciliation, I need a manual. And all of a sudden, this book is not about me trying to figure out God. It's about me trying to build relationships between God and men. It's a book for reconciliation. It's a book to show that God will be a friend. It's got to be handled that way. It's not just a book of rules and do's and don'ts and don't eat this and don't wear that and blah, blah, blah. It's about friendship. It's the record God gave of his Son. And I like to think, I say it's a little dramatic, but when Jesus hung on the cross and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what he was really saying? Read Psalm 22. That's how it starts. The answer to my question is right there. And you begin a course of seeing the Old Testament like you've never seen it before, because it's a book about Jesus. And if I had the time, and I know I don't, but Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24, you've got the cross, the crook, and the crown. Okay? You've got him as the If you look over here on this wall here, the good shepherd, John 10:11, that gives his life for the sheep. The great shepherd, Hebrews 13:20-21, who guides his sheep and preserves them. And the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4, who's coming back for his sheep and rewarding them. Psalm 22:23-24, have fun with that. Whenever I'm pushed up against the wall and I need to preach something, I that's one I love to go to. But that's the beginning of a wonderful journey of seeing Christ in the Psalms. That's why Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it says, teaching one another in Psalms. There's so much about Jesus in the Psalms. Jesus was handing you the word of reconciliation from the cross when he said those words. Your Bible will never be the same. Well, that's the thing here, is that we are to reveal the friendliness of God. Yes, we need to declare he's holy and just. Yes, he has to condemn sin. But the fact that he's already made a way for it to be condemned without you being destroyed, that's friendly, folks. That's friendly. I read in Proverbs 18:24 that a man who has friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You know who that is now, because you've been handed the word of reconciliation. Think all the years, and nobody knew what the rest of that verse meant. In Proverbs 18:24, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Oh yeah, my good old buddy down here. He's better than a brother to me. And that's true. But Jesus is the friend. And how do I know that? That's because in John 15:13... he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ah, this is a book of friendship being offered. God has been friendly. We love him because he first loved us. We are friends with God because he first was friends to us. And when you're trying to get people to repent, by all means, explain his holy law. Explain the meaning of sin. Explain the destiny of those who die in their sins. But remember that repentance will come with the encouragement that it's safe to run to God. And in Romans 2:4, the phrase, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. We've got to reveal the goodness of God, the friendliness of God, the compassion of God. Because people that are scared will run into the dark. They'll run into other things when they're terrified of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and that's different than the terror of the Lord. And when I learn of the terror of the Lord with Paul, it makes me want to persuade men. It motivates me to reach them, interrupt their life, interrupt their thoughts, and tell them of a God who hates sin, but will love a sinner. And Jesus is the whole way I can prove that. We can receive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. And that makes us, therefore, ambassadors, representatives, reaching God's enemies. Verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. As if God were using us as his direct ambassadors. We pray you in Christ's stead. In other words, Jesus physically isn't here, so we're doing the job. Jesus is here spiritually, but we're here physically. And for him, we are telling you that you need to be reconciled to God. Now, an ambassador has to represent his country in some other country. He can't go making up stuff along the way. He can't declare war. He can't toss insults out there. He has to be careful. Everything he says is a reflection on his country. And when he gets instructions, that's how he speaks. You get the picture? We're not here to tell people our opinions and our preferences. We're not here to show our likes and our dislikes. We're here to tell them what God is like, to show them what he's like, and to represent his message properly. Therefore, come to God. It's the only safe path. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that puts his trust in him. Now, you don't always get to hear the word absolved in the Baptist pulpit. because it seems like it's used by other denominations, but there's nothing wrong with the word. We are absolved by Christ. Okay, absolved means forgiven, made free from guilt. The word justified, which you can find readily in the book of Romans, tells you to be declared righteous. It's not a whitewash job. It's truly a cleansing job. We are declared righteous. We are absolved by Christ. Verse 21, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe, because I owed a debt I could not pay. Even his own son, who always pleased him, when our sins were put on him, he would spare him not. So he could spare you. The sin has been dealt with. It's been paid for. It's forgiven. He doesn't charge twice on his bills. When you receive Christ, in blood red, there's a place where God says paid in full. The Lamb's Book of Life. And so, you cannot have a ministry of reconciliation if you do not know you are reconciled. If you're still kind of wondering and kind of doubting, and, well, I've had a few bad days, maybe I'm not really saved, and or some people feel they are saved and then they lose it and on again, off again. You know, the armor of God involves a helmet called the helmet of salvation. And if you cross-reference that with some other references, it's the hope of salvation. It's about your head and your knowledge. When foot soldiers went out to war, men on horses with great big heavy swords would come down like the split heads. You hit a guy's head hard enough and split things open there, he's not going to be doing too much more fighting. Okay? Now Satan, he can't, if you're a child of God, he can't damn your soul, but he can give you a split in the head to where you don't know where you stand. You've got to guard your mind. And you've got to live a life that encourages you, let alone anybody else, that the Lord's really there. See, what we do is when we get off into sin, we discourage and confuse ourselves and we take away our joy. And God lets us wallow in that till we're really sick of it. And we run back. You know, a pig and a sheep can both fall in the mud, but the pig likes it. And child of God, if you've been wallowing in stuff, I'm telling you, now or soon, you're not going to like it. And you're going to run to God instead of from Him. But remember this, when you run to God, you're coming to somebody who already is your father, who already is your friend, who already has given you all of His love. And He's waiting there with a towel and basin to wash you up. You read that story of the prodigal son. It's really a man who had two sons, but there's the man when his son, who had wasted his inheritance and squandered it, and it was devastating, when he came back, the father ran to him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and took his ring off his finger, put it on him, had a party for him. This is what God wants to do with us. He's going to do it with all of us when his son gathers us, but in the meantime, we wander, we squander. The Lord's just saying, come on home. Come on home. Let's get back to what we were doing. And how wonderfully He likes to not rub our nose in it and just keep us going. He does have to teach us. There are consequences. But I'm telling you, He made Jesus to become sin for us. And according to the book of Hebrews, it was once and for all. Not just a down payment. Not just a deposit. He paid the whole price. He knew no sin and He took it all upon Himself so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. And if you don't keep that in your mind, you can't go to other people confidently and say, you need to know the Lord. Why, I know the Lord. I hope. No, you've got to know. And you've got to let that cup overflow. You've got to bathe yourself in the promises. And let the Lord just fill you up with the joy that comes with walking with Him. So, ministry of light, we need other people to know who God is. And we need to radiate light with our lives and with the message of the gospel. But after they get an idea of what God's like, they need to be actually reconciled. Not just know about it. They need to be reconciled, made friends. They need the relationship. So there's the ministry of reconciliation. And God help me, next week, it's going to be the ministry of stewardship, in which we minister to each other and help each other in this work. We're not just all little isolated lone mavericks out there trying to figure this out. We have to work as a unit. And stewardship of the spiritual gifts. That's what I hope will be our next theme. But meanwhile, notice in bold letters at the bottom of this page, we put on Christ and stand before men because Christ put on our sin and stood before God. Dear Father, I ask you, Lord, to make your presence not only known, but desired. Help us to get that joy that comes with continual fellowship with you. Help us, Lord, because we get distracted by the cares of this world, by the fearful things of this world, by the passionate and pleasurable things of this world. There's different distractions, Lord, but help us to find all that treasure that you've offered us. You'll show us the path of light. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Oh God, help us not to keep sulking in our drudging, carrying a cross for Jesus. Help us, Lord, to have a light step that keeps our eyes on Christ so we don't become weary and faint in our minds. Help us to have the same joy that He had when He went to the cross. Help us to see the pleasure that comes with living in your presence all the time. And allow us, Father, to have a true ministry of reconciliation to reach others so they too can share in this joy. I ask you to do it for Christ's sake. Amen.